Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 11. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines.
Good morning. Thank you, Tyler. Thank you, Daniel, team. You've prepared us so beautifully, all of you, for the message part of this worship service. And thank you, church, for the beautiful, tangible way that you became one with the community last night. It was a wonderful thing to be involved in and to witness. And I just felt like we were truly being the church. It was really, really fun. So, the Church of the Holy Spirit. Why we are a charismatic community. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as 1 Corinthians will be our text through most of the message. So be honest. What's the very first thing that comes to mind when you hear the little phrase, charismatic church? Does the phrase evoke positive emotions, good memories, or negative emotions, or neither? It wasn't until I was probably in grade 9 or 10 that I began to discover what charismatic even meant or what a charismatic church was. Some of my friends in high school, and I went to a public high school, were very on-fire Christians, and they happened to go to charismatic churches, full gospel churches, Pentecostal churches, you know, like CLA. And I noticed that though they had a very similar faith to mine, there were some things that were different. For example, when we worshiped together, they were a little bit more exuberant. And when we prayed together, they were a little bit more vocal. And they invited me to their churches, and I went, much to my parents' chagrin, who are not here today, so I can talk about them. But yeah, Frank will listen, so I got to be careful. Back in those days, we're talking about the early 1970s, if you were not part of the charismatic renewal movement, you were really not part of them. They were almost part of the bad guys, which is so very sad, but that's the way it was, at least in Calgary, for some of us that grew up in very traditional church backgrounds. Then in grade 10, I read this book that really rocked my world. It was this book right here, The Cross and the Switchblade. How many of you have read this book? Yeah. You know, about the very dramatic conversion of Nikki Cruz, this gang member in New York City, and reading this book in places is like reading the book of Acts. And I was confronted as a young teenager for the first time with charismatic Pentecostal theology. And I'd say that from the age of 16 to the age of 26 for a whole decade, this topic of the person and the role of the Holy Spirit preoccupied my theological reflection right through my four college years, to the point where I got into the most trouble during my ordination interview because I was in a little bit of a different place than the rest of the Alliance in Alberta at that time. And let's just say I was way more conservative on the subject of the Holy Spirit than the Alliance was in the 1970s. Since then, there has been a shift. Thanks be to God. However you want to look at it, and however I looked at it back then, my charismatic friends had something that was very real and very zealous, and I really loved them, and they loved me, though we were quite different. I've had people from all over the world pray for me that I would receive the spiritual gift of tongues, and to this point in my life, I have not received the gift of tongues, yet consider myself a very charismatic Christian. While I was drawn into the charismatic movement in the 70s, there were parts of it that, to me at least, also smacked of flakiness and hyper-emotionalism, and parts of it I really didn't like. And I particularly didn't like the overemphasis on certain gifts, like speaking in tongues. But I can say that 40 years later, and I'm sure most of you have landed in a similar place to me, I've concluded that to be ignorant of or indifferent to the person and work of the Holy Spirit is to lead to a life of complete death. And that where the Holy Spirit is welcomed and present and obeyed, we have the very life of all three persons of the Trinity present. So when I talk today about charismatic things, I come, I think, with a sense of balance, but I also come with the charismatic church worldwide being our tutors and our teachers, and we have a lot to learn from them. Today, our goal is simply to let the Scripture speak, which means to let the Holy Spirit speak. And because the subject is so incredibly vast, and we could take a whole year to talk about charismatic things, because we have 35 minutes today, I'm going to limit our discussion to the simple topic of what it means to be charismatic pertaining to what Paul calls the gathered assembly, or the Sunday worship service, or the midweek worship service, if you happen to worship in a small group or a house church or whatever, because it's all the same. Where two or three are gathered together, there Jesus is in the midst. And so first, let's look at our charismatic distinctive. It says, and you can read this online, this is who we have determined we are as a church. We are a people who desire the fullness of the Holy Spirit to empower us for Christ's mission to the world. We are a charismatic community in that we acknowledge the Holy Spirit is present and active in the church today, sovereignly dispensing all of his gifts for the building up of the church and the renewing of his world. We value the ministry that God has given each and every member in the body of Christ. We love and serve with eager anticipation of what the Holy Spirit can and will miraculously do as Jesus' kingdom breaks into our midst. Well, that's really beautiful. And so let's dive into this and see what it says from God's Word. 3 points today. Point number one, the charismatic church encounters the Holy Spirit when assembled. And I've added Jesus and the Father because whenever the Holy Spirit is encountered, he brings with him the full life of Jesus Christ and the full life and love of the Father. Now, when Paul wrote this letter that we're going to read in a moment, at least portions of it, his purpose was to correct really bad theology in the church in Corinth that led to really bad behavior. And I just want to remind us today that all of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament were time and culture specific, which means that Paul didn't have us on his heart when he read this letter. He had the church to whom the letter was addressed. This isn't the letter of First Cloverdale. This is the letter of First Corinthians. And it doesn't mean that God is not going to speak to us through this inspired letter, or that this letter isn't now indirectly for us. It is. This is God's gift to us. However, Paul was thinking about a very specific people group that lived 2,000 years ago who had some very unusual ways of thinking and acting culturally and all of that. So if we keep that in mind, I think it will help us to interpret this just a little better. For example, in chapter 5, Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth for their sexual immorality. One of their members is having an affair with his stepmother. And the thing is that everybody in church knows it, and it appears that everybody outside the church also is aware of it, and yet nobody in the church is blowing the whistle. Nobody is sounding the alarm and saying, "Hey, church, don't you see what's happening right under our nose here?" Now, I want to be very clear about something. This is not an example of just a Christian struggling sexually. It's not, because all of us struggle sexually. This is not about a Christian who has just fallen off the wagon and slept with his girlfriend. This is about, listen to me, the blatant, arrogant, public immorality of a Christian who is flaunting his sexual sin. If we don't get that, we won't get through this text. We will think it's just way too harsh. So in light of that, it's within the context of the need for the church to discipline this sinful member that Paul makes a statement about what is actually happening in church when they gather for worship. And it's really profound and beautiful. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that doesn't even occur even among pagans. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." And here's the verse I want us to zero in on. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," in other words, you're gathered for church, "and I am with you in spirit." Now just stop right there for a minute. I don't think Paul is saying that he has the ability to astral project his spirit to a particular situation. Okay? Some people actually think that Paul was mysteriously there. I don't. I think what this means when Paul says, "I'm with you in spirit," is that my apostolic letter that comes with the authority of the Holy Spirit is with you when you are reading this letter publicly. That's what it means for Paul's spirit to be with them. But look at the next phrase he makes. "When you have assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Lord Jesus is present." Okay, hold on to your seats now. "Hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, yet his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole lump of dough?" Okay, first of all, if this sounds exceedingly harsh to hand a person over to Satan, it is. And it's intended to be for good reason. And in many ways, it points out how soft we have all become here in this modern West, soft on allowing sin to go unrecognized and undisciplined in the church. But this actually isn't a sermon on church discipline, as important as that is. It's on the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the gathered assembly. So this is what I really want us to see, is how Paul describes the worshiping community when they're gathered. Look again at verse 4. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, when you've come together around the word of the Lord Jesus, when you've come to eat and drink at the table of the Lord Jesus, when you've come to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus, know this one thing, that the power of the Lord Jesus is present. And this is why removing an unrepentant member, or kicking somebody out of the church, we would say today, is so devastating on the person who's kicked out. It's not just because that person's going to miss the fellowship of the believers. It's because by removing a person from the gathered assembly where the particular presence of the Lord Jesus is uniquely present, that person ceases to benefit from the gathered assembly and from the unique presence of the Lord Jesus or presence of the Holy Spirit. It would be tantamount, Paul says, to handing that person over to Satan. Because it would be the same thing. To not be welcomed in the church because of unrepentant sin is to basically say, then you might as well live with the devil and let him do his work on you, as Paul says, to destroy your flesh, but hopefully to save you for the day that the Lord returns, which is Paul's way of saying, if you appropriately use church discipline when it's appropriate, it's for the purpose of that person coming to their senses, running back to Jesus, and running back to the community that will welcome him back with forgiveness and grace to the place where the power of the Lord Jesus is uniquely present. Now, whatever you think about this passage, you have to conclude that this is a very high view of church. And where there are Christians who say, give me Jesus, but I don't want the church, they don't know what they're talking about. Because if you want all of Jesus, you have to have his body. Saying I want Jesus alone, but I can't live with his church, is saying I choose a decapitated Jesus. Because he is the head, and since Pentecost, we are now the body, the hands and feet of Jesus. As Paul continues into his letter, we see the same principle of the Lord's unique presence with his gathered assembly affirmed around the subject of the Lord's Supper. Oh, I know, I'm going to get a little excited about this point. Chapter 5, verse 7, after likening the unrepentant member to yeast, or leaven, which leavens the whole lump of dough, we would say today that, you know, a bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Get the one bad apple out and the other apples will be okay, they'll be unaffected. Paul then preaches the gospel with a single statement and calls the church to continue celebrating the Lord's Supper. And here's the verse I want us to see. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, he's saying to the church in Corinth, don't you remember through your own liturgy every week that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world, and he not only died to forgive your sin, but to cleanse you from that sin and to give you the power over that sin. Since Christ has indeed been sacrificed for his church, here's the application, let us keep the festival. Some of your translations say, let us keep the feast. And then you go, what are you talking about? But that's a great mystery. Keep the feast, keep the festival. No, it's not a mystery at all. Because he goes on to say, eating bread without yeast. He's talking about the Eucharist. And we know that because later in the letter, he takes two whole chapters to spell this out a little bit. So this is Paul's way of saying, when you gather together as a church and you have the Lord's Supper together, make sure it's not just the bread on your table that's unleavened. See, for us, we don't understand this because we're Gentile believers and our bread can have leaven. But if you were a first century Jewish believer, you couldn't have any yeast or leaven in your dough for reasons that went all the way back to the book of Exodus. So don't get hung up on that. The point Paul is saying is, if your bread on your table is unleavened, but there's leaven in this loaf here, you're hypocrites. Make sure there's no leaven anywhere in your bread or in the gathered assembly. And then he talks more about this in chapter 10. So look at chapter 10 quickly. When Paul gets to the subject of the Lord's Supper, he reaffirms this unique fellowship of the risen Jesus with his gathered assembly. So for example, in verse 16, he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation or a koinonia, a fellowship with the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation, or doesn't it provide unique fellowship with the body of Christ? And then Paul makes this staggering statement about the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Meal. He does this by pointing out that when unbelievers or pagans worship at their sacred meals, in their gathered assemblies, what they actually encounter is real demons. They're worshiping false deities, but what they get is real demons. Look at verse 21 of chapter 10. Paul, his conclusion is, therefore, Christians, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So he's saying to the church that wants to welcome sin, choose which cup you want to drink out of. But don't drink out of both. Once again, Paul wants the church to deal with its sin, and part of the way that he's doing it is to say, don't you get it when you gather? Jesus is in your midst. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to that. How much more, can we expect to encounter the real Jesus when we meet in his name at his table? More on this is coming later in the text, but so far, the one indispensable common denominator that is present when Christians gather is the active presence of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the question is, what does it look like uniquely? And maybe it looks different in different churches and different cultures. That could be very true. But what is the litmus test that the Holy Spirit is actually here and working? And are there certain ways that we as a church can limit the work of the Holy Spirit, or as Paul said, quench the Holy Spirit, or grieve the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit is actually here, but it's like he's handcuffed because his church is not listening to his voice and not responding to his voice. So let's look at point number two. The charismatic church worships in a two-directional way. We face God and we face one another. So first, let's look and see what it means, what the text means by we face God. Our worship is Godward with an emphasis on the completed work of Jesus on the cross. This is so dominant in Paul's letters. In chapter 2, he says this, "For when I was with you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So to be spirit-filled or to be charismatic will always result in the spotlight shining on Jesus, and particularly on the Jesus story, what Jesus has accomplished. And then later in chapter 15, Paul retells the Jesus story in a nutshell when he says this, "For what I received as of first importance, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by the apostles, and then by 500 others." So the charismatic church has a unique focus in its worship, the worship and praise of the three-in-one God with an emphasis on the gospel story. So that means that our sermons need to be saturated with the Jesus story, and our songs, as evidenced this morning, need to be saturated with the Jesus story or the gospel. And our prayers and our sacraments all are theocentric, God-centered, Christ-centered, and Spirit-infused, all to the praise and glory of God by reenacting the gospel over and over again. This is what charismatic worship is, or should be. And I think that point is kind of a no-brainer. But here's the second point. Our worship, if we are to be spirit-filled, is also directed to one another. Not that we worship one another, heaven forbid, but that we recognize one another as the means by which we encounter the God in which we worship. So if a person comes into the gathered assembly only looking up, without looking out, they are really not worshiping. Or you could say they're worshiping, but their worship is very incomplete because they're ignoring the very body of the one that they are worshiping. Let me explain. If I come to church where the power of the Lord Jesus is present, and I choose for my attention to be only my direct personal relationship with God. Today, this is just going to be about me and you, Jesus, just me and you. And my blinders are like this. The Lord is going to be saying to me, time out, buddy, time out. I'm so glad that you are focused on me, but what you need is what I can do for you partly through the body of Christ. So don't just look up, but look around. And, you know, if you need Jesus' healing, you know, maybe there's a part of your life physically or emotionally or spiritually. You came into church today and you're just going, Lord, I just need you to touch a part of my life. Please, Lord, 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 now I'm just touching the hem of your garment, Lord, even right now. And the Lord is saying, time out. Since the Holy Spirit has come into the world, my garment is sitting right next to you. If you want to be healed, there is a gift that the Holy Spirit has given somebody in your church called the gift of healing. If you're in a place in your life where you feel you need new direction from God, and you're crying out to God, oh Lord, please show me what to do next vocationally or with my family or in this relationship I'm in. God, please tell me, tell me, tell me. And the Lord's saying, I so desperately want to tell you and I will tell you, but please look around because my Spirit has given gifts of wisdom and words of knowledge and prophetic utterance. Don't just look up, but look out. And if you need instruction, there's probably somebody here in the assembly that will speak on behalf of the Lord and teach and preach or prophesy in such a way that you will feel like you're hearing directly from the Lord. The charismatic church understands this and practices this by encouraging and empowering all the spiritual gifts to operate. Heather already read this text, but I'm going to read it through again quickly. Chapter 12, now about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. Jump down to verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all people. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, for everybody. To the one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each person as he determines. I don't have time this morning to tell you what each of these gifts is and what they mean, and these are only some of the gifts, not all of the gifts. But the point is, every one of you who are a follower of Jesus has been given a very unique charism or gift of grace for the benefit of the whole church and the world outside these four walls. You know, when I started playing basketball, I discovered that I had a pretty good outside shot. And if somebody passed me the ball, I could stay outside the three-point line, and I didn't have to go where all the defense was. I just grabbed the ball, and I would put it up. And I developed a pretty good outside shot. But later, I also discovered what basketball players call, and it's God-given, and I'm not saying this to boast, because God gave me this gift, a very fast first step, which means that if I wanted to, I can beat my opponent off the line and not just shoot from the outside, but drive to the basket. But here's the thing. Some of you have been given the ball. The Holy Spirit has given you a gift. And it's easy for you to stay on the outside and every once in a while pop up a three. But what the Spirit wants you to do is recognize other gifts that you have that are going to run the risk of you failing, dribbling the ball off your foot, getting to the basket and missing the layup. And the fact is, when we use our spiritual gifts, we never bat 1,000. We are never fully under the influence of the Spirit. There's the Spirit and the flesh all work together. But this morning, the Lord is saying to the church, I've given you all you need. Use it. Drive to the basket. And when you score, the whole team benefits. The whole team wins. It's going to take a few more sermons to spell out how all this works and how 1 Corinthians 12 works. But in many ways, we don't need a whole sermon series to learn this. We simply need to accept it. Accept the reality of it and receive it, or better, to receive one another as a gift that benefits the whole body and the world. Now, though there are a few gifts that benefit the church in a public setting like this, the gift of teaching, for example, or preaching, or maybe a musical gift, or an intercession gift, a praying gift, or perhaps a serving gift of one kind or another, there are other gifts of the Spirit that are better encountered and better used in smaller gatherings where people can discern together what God is saying and what God is doing. Bible studies, prayer groups, Emmaus groups, small groups of all kinds. And perhaps you've had that experience already in this church or other churches where you've been to a particular small group and maybe you were expecting to receive something, but what you received is something completely different. Like this week, you know, a Thursday night was called to create, and about 25 or 30 artists all gathered, and we went there to learn how to paint. We learned to apply texture to a canvas before applying paint. But what a lot of people came away with was a whole lot more than that, because there were Christians there, obviously. And those Christians were full of the Spirit. And when Christians come to an event in the name of Jesus and they exercise their gift, other people get splashed on. Other people get wet. And I came home with a whole lot more than just learning how to use a new paint brushstroke. I came home wet with the presence of men and women who loved Jesus and were using their gifts so that the body was encouraged and strengthened. Beautiful. Now, charismatic does not mean that if we get charismatic, we're going to be swinging from the chandeliers or rolling in the aisles or barking like dogs. That's not charismatic. That's just crazy. And I tell you this, a truly charismatic church will not allow shenanigans, because with those kinds of manifestations or gifts, you've got people with the gift of wisdom that are saying, stop that nonsense. And if you don't have those people, you're not charismatic. You have people that give life-giving structures to the church that allow us to operate as a church in an organized manner. You've got a gift of teaching that has to go side by side with the gift of prophecy, or the prophets go crazy and start telling all kinds of people, every Tom, Dick, and Harry, what God's will for their life is. That's craziness, if not balanced with the gift of teaching, so that the Spirit and the text are the two parents, our mom and our dad. If it's only Bible and no Spirit, it's dead orthodoxy. If it's all Holy Spirit and no Bible, it's craziness. Do you agree with me? Good. Two of you do, at least. Or you're just not being very charismatic. And the other thing is that I'd say that the average Christian in North America, when you hear the term charismatic church, they think, oh, okay. That's those churches for really exuberant extroverts. Listen, if the introverts are not welcomed in church, whatever you want to call it, it's not charismatic. Because charismatic gives credence not only to all the spiritual gifts, and most of the gifts mentioned here are not flashy gifts. They run under the radar. But a charismatic church actually gives credence to every quiet voice that is speaking the words of God to the church. So to get more charismatic doesn't mean to get more extroverted. Thanks be to God, because in my old age, I'm actually getting more introverted, believe it or not. And any church, regardless of their worship style, can be charismatic. The worship style can be black gospel, or liturgical. It can be messianic. It can be loud or quiet. It can be contemporary or traditional. It can be Baptist or Presbyterian or Christian and Missionary Alliance. Being charismatic is not determined by worship style, but by substance. And the substance is the welcomed presence of the Holy Spirit among the people of Jesus. And being charismatic is the church's commitment to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, not just through the loudest voice or the most dominant gift, but through every single member. So listen carefully and judge it carefully, what I'm about to say. It stands to reason that any church that becomes overly dependent on a uniquely gifted person finds it very difficult to be a charismatic church. They don't have to be. All they need is one or two or three people with an extraordinary gift, and thousands flock. But that's not charismatic. And our current culture of evangelical celebrityism is not helping the situation at all, but simply further contributing to the individualistic and the consumeristic church culture that we presently have. I mean, think about it for a minute. If a Christian decides whether or not they're going to go to any given church on any given Sunday solely based on who's preaching, whatever you think of that, it's not charismatic. It's idolatry. It's idolatry, and it's setting the person and the church up for a complete collapse. It's not the way the Spirit has organized the church. The church in Corinth was enamored with these particular public gifts, weren't they? It was a society or a culture of sophism, and men and women would stand on the street corner and they would jabber away their Greek philosophy, and depending on the size of the audience, that would determine their popularity. And so this sophism drifted into the church culture, which is very easy to happen. And so there were certain Christians aligning themselves with these celebrity preachers and leaders. Some said, as we follow Jesus, we follow Paul. We feel that he is the meatiest teacher. And others said, oh yeah, but Paul, his stuff is on too high of a shelf. We like Apollos. He's a much more gifted speaker. And others said, well, as we follow Jesus, we follow Cephas or Peter. I mean, wasn't he the one who was given the keys to the kingdom? And the church got all divided up and all arrogant and all silly. And it's little wonder that Paul spilled so much ink on the subject of every member being a minister. Number three, and this will be my shortest point. Therefore, the charismatic church welcomes, esteems, and benefits from every person because every person has been blessed with a spiritual gift. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many. So if the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if an ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not really belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. In other words, Paul's saying, don't let your own personal insecurity with the gift you've been given keep you from utilizing that gift. Otherwise, you're drifting right back into the loudest voice gets all the press. But he says, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, well, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty. Notice the gifts, the only gifts that don't get special press or shouldn't get special press are the presentable parts. They get no special treatment. The only people in church who shouldn't be lifted up on a pedestal and praised and propped up and, you know, all of that are the most dominant gifts, the most presentable. The charismatic church will refuse to let a few gifted people make everything happen. Oh, verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that all its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part rejoices, everybody rejoices with it. Okay, let's land this plane. 2 points by way of application. First of all, how do we as a church continue to move into what it means to be charismatic without getting crazy? First of all, a lot can change when a church begins to understand that when we gather together like this and in smaller groups in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is present in a way that is unique. Therefore, we need to prepare ourselves for these gatherings before we arrive. We come to church, to the gathered assembly, with sort of 3 postures if we're going to be charismatic. Now, don't be afraid by this now, but the one posture which reflects adoration of our triune God is this posture. Hands extended, palms toward heaven. It's you deserve all the praise that you're getting. And this is why, one of the reasons why, charismatic churches or people like to raise their hands when they sing, because they want there to be integrity with what their heart is saying and what their body is doing. So the adoration. But the other posture is hands extended like this. This is the posture of the charismatic church. For everything comes from God and goes through God and goes back to God. And so we come to church with a posture like this, like, Lord, I don't feel like gathering today, but I'm here because you are here, your Spirit is here, and I want to receive what you have for me. When we come to the Lord's table, how do we encourage one another to come? With our hands like this. We don't come and just grab the sacrament. We receive it with thanksgiving. So this is our posture. But if we're going to be charismatic, this posture and this posture is not enough. There has to be this posture, where you are grabbing me and I you, and you are laying hold of your neighbor and your neighbor you. This is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12. Worship God by blessing one another and hanging on to one another and encountering Christ through one another. And by the way, the new sanctuary, Lord willing, if we make the decision to do this, will be much better appointed for these very things. Because right now, our sanctuary is shaped like a squash court. And that means that the last 10 rows can get by being disengaged in singing, which is so vital for the life of the church. And so if we move this stage over to this wall here, what happens is the very last person in church, the farthest away from the table in the pulpit, will actually be quite close. And instead of there being linear rows, which are a picture of consumerism, or everybody looking at just one person on a stage under the lights, you have everybody in a semicircle, not only focusing on the table and the pulpit, but able to see each other. There would be massive theological reasons for why we should move this if the Lord leads us to do that. And secondly, the Holy Spirit's gifts work best in an environment of gratitude, not jealousy for somebody else's gift or false humility for your own. Thank God for the gift you've been given. It may not have been the gift that you would have chosen, but it's yours to steward for the common good. And then thank God for the gift of others. You know, in a way, I just think that the Holy Spirit just releases the gifts in very dramatic ways when we are so grateful for each other. I mean, if you gave me a sweater today after church and it was really beautiful and it fit me and it was my favorite color, but I never wore it because I wasn't grateful for it, I just put it up on my shelf with some of my other sweaters. Well, isn't that what always happens with gifts when we're not grateful for them? We don't use them. They sit on the shelf. And so to be grateful for others and to thank others for the gift that they are using. So when is the last time that you noticed that there are certain people in our body who, because of their gifts of administration and leadership, create life-giving structures for us to do what we do and allow the preachers and the teachers opportunity to spend their time preaching and teaching? Do you know that it's because there's other people that are using their gifts quietly? Or when you walked into church today, is there somebody that you noticed and they greeted you and it might as well have been the face of Jesus because the smile was so genuine and real? Have you ever told that person? Or today, when we were singing one of those songs that the worship team led so beautifully, have you thanked them recently? I'm not saying that in any way to scold you. I'm just saying that as we express our gratitude for the other gifts that are benefiting us, what happens is that those people not only have the courage to use those gifts to greater capacity, but believe it or not, you are given greater capacity to exercise your gift when you become grateful for the gifts of others. Okay. So Paul said something to Timothy that I'm going to say to you today. He said, "Dear Timothy, fan into a flame the gift of God that was given to you through the laying on of the apostles' hands." And I'd like to say today that as we come forward for communion, listen to this part very carefully. Let there be absolutely no pressure whatsoever, but if you would like God to give you a spiritual gift because you don't think you have one, let us pray for you. If you would like new courage to release the gift that you have and to exercise it, let us pray for you. Because sometimes we exercise gifts and other people in their insensitivity in trying to maybe correct the gift or instruct the gift say things that are hurtful. And what we do is we take the gift and we hide it under a bushel and we stop using it. And maybe that's happened to you. It's happened to me, believe it or not. People have said things to me about my preaching over the years that I've had to listen to other truthful voices and not the voices of just my critics. And thirdly, if you would like more of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, let us pray for you. As we come forward for communion, this row here will have people to pray for you. Come and sit down here. And we're not going to pray long for you. Also, Jim will be here and I will be here. And after you have received communion, if you would like us just to touch you on the shoulder gently and pray for a greater impartation of the Holy Spirit, we will. Just come and tell us how you'd like us to pray, and we will pray for you. And if you don't want any part of this at all, that's perfectly okay too. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Amen.